This in the Church Bible on page 748. Now you'll see we're going to do 9, 10, and 11, and as you're turning there, if you're there, I want to explain, just give you a brief understanding why we're doing this. There is, at this point, a shift within Zechariah. There's a shift in Zechariah, and all of a sudden, Zechariah becomes divided by oracles. And two specifically, possibly three. And I'm going to show this to you right now in chapter 9 before we begin reading, just to see it. The oracle of the word of the Lord. And do you see those words? Okay, so that's how chapter 9 begins. Then if you go turn pages over until you get to chapter 5, you're going to notice this. And sorry, chapter 12, turned until you get to chapter 12 of Zechariah, and you're going to notice that chapter 12 begins, the oracle of the word of the Lord. Identical. Now, let me show you the possible third. Go to the end of Zechariah, over to Malachi, chapter 1, and Malachi begins with this, the oracle of the word of the Lord. There are some, Malachi simply means the Lord's servant. And there are some who say that Malachi is merely an extension of Zechariah based on this. Some. That's why I say it's a possible third. People like, if you've ever heard of Eric Alexander, he's one who argues that Malachi is just an extension of Zechariah. But I want to show you this. This is why we're doing 9, 10, and 11 together, because it's really a unit together, and then 12, 13, and 14 are a unit together. And so that's why I want us to read it together, and Lord willing, it hopefully will become clear, though just to prepare you, chapter 11, I struggle with, and if you've got insights, I would love to hear them. Okay, but we're going to begin now. This is the holy word of the Lord, beginning in chapter 9, going through 10 and 11. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it, and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and yield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and their children they shall live and return. And I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I threw the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, before I begin, I just want to make a quick apology. What has kind of become a tradition in our house is after I preach, we get in the vehicle and I drive away and I do ask, what do you remember? What do you think? And one of the things that came across this morning was this. If they didn't know you like we knew you, your tone at times may have seemed harsh, not passionate. And so I want to apologize if my tone seemed harsh instead of passionate, because that happens. Actually, in our family, they have a joke about myself and Mariah. They talk about our resting murder faces. We apparently have a resting face that looks like we're scowling, and apparently when I'm passionate, I can sound harsh instead of just passionate. And so I want to apologize for my tone, not my words, but I just want to extend that to you all. Well, as we come to this unit, I want to think about where we've come. In Zechariah, the first six chapters are about eight night visions in which the remnant realize God's for them. And then chapter 7 and 8, chapter 7 is a challenge that God lays out to his people. The rituals that they were doing, was it for them or for God? And really, it's a good challenge for every age for the church. Why do we do what we do? Is it for us or is it for the Lord? And then chapter 8 follows up with promises of blessings. Eight blessings. And the result of these blessings that God is going to give his people is that the nations will come seeking the Lord through them. Now from that, these oracles begin, and through these oracles, especially through chapter 11, it appears that time has passed, significant amount of time, because in chapter 11, we just read that Zechariah throws silver into the temple. Most presume that that means the temple's now complete. And so what we should see between chapter 8 and 9 is an undisclosed space of time before these oracles begin. Zechariah 9 opens this unit with oracles against Judah's historical enemies. And basically, these oracles against their historical enemies can be summed up that God is going to judge his enemies no matter how great and powerful they think they are. In verse 2, it doesn't matter how wise they may be. In verses 3 and 4, wealth is not going to protect them. In verses 5 through 7, pride and might will not prevent God's judgment. God's going to judge these nations, and nothing that they've accumulated, nothing that they've accomplished, nothing that they think they are, is going to stop God's judgment upon them. And he's going to judge them because of what they've done to his people. And after that introduction, the oracle pivots to look at God's people. While God's going to judge their enemies, God's going to bring a king for his people that will bring lasting peace. And his king is noticeably different when you compare him to the oracles that just have occurred. He's humble. He brings peace. He's not one who's relying on human wealth and power. And the result is that his reign is going to extend to the ends of the earth. This king is going to be greater than David. And the results of his reign are found in verses 11 through 13. Not only is he going to restore all of God's people, but they are going to receive double what they've lost. This is an amazing king. Greater than David, richer than Solomon. And God is going to bring about this king. And God, through this king, is going to bring about peace. And this peace is going to come as a result of God being a warrior for his people. God's peace is going to come out of the turmoil of God's judgment against the nations. In this, you have to notice that while God describes raising up his people and training up his people, the one who does the fighting in this oracle is God. God's not saying to his people, I give you permission to go slay your enemies. Instead, in verse 11, God describes his own people as prisoners. In verse 16, his people are those in need of rescue. God's people in this oracle are dependent upon God acting on their behalf to overcome enemies they cannot. And so God's going to bring forth this king who's going to be like no other king before. And through this king, God is going to fight to rescue his people. Beloved, here is the gospel described in vivid, poetic form. God doesn't save those who help themselves. God saves the defenseless, the hopeless, the downcast. God rescues the broken, neglected, rejected, and helpless. This is who God saves. Now, hearing this can hurt our pride, but this is the truth of who we are. We are defenseless against the tiniest of temptations. We are helpless against those little sins that condemn us, let alone the grievous sins that God hates. We're a flock of helpless sheep. I'm sure I've told you this story before. If not, then great, it's a new story. I can remember on our sheep farm one day watching a stray dog come into the pasture with the sheep. And this dog sat in the middle of the pasture, and the pasture was a perfect square. And he sat down and he watched the sheep freak out and just run endlessly around the perfect square field. They were running for protection, except wherever they went, they couldn't get further away from the dog because he was in the center of a perfectly square pasture. He was literally frightening them to death. And they needed to be rescued. They couldn't remove the threat themselves, and they needed a shepherd to come in and permanently remove the threat. This is what you and I need when it comes to our sins. We don't just need assistance. We need God to do what we can never do, to rid ourselves of what is killing us, our own sins. We also need God to protect us from physical threats, temporal threats that we have little power over. And God, in this opening oracle, is declaring he is going to do this through his humble king. And from this opening oracle, God then moves into chapter 10 to compare himself to the false hopes of his people. And so chapter 9, you've got to see chapter 9 is, here's the introduction. God is saying, I'm coming to rescue you. And chapter 10 is revealing that they need rescue more than just from physical enemies. They actually need rescue from themselves because they have been hoping in two false hopes. The first is revealed in verse 2, household gods. The reliance on household gods have made God's people wander like sheep without a shepherd. They trust in false gods. And so God is going to overcome these gods. And the second false hope that you discover in chapter 10 is shepherds. God introduces them as shepherds, and then he calls them leaders. In Israel, as in other ancient Near East cultures, kings were called shepherds. And God here makes no distinction as to whether these leaders or shepherds are religious or civil. God is against them because he cares for his people. And what is interesting when you read about the shepherds, God doesn't tell you exactly why he's against them. It simply appears he's against them because they're the false hope of his people. These leaders, humanly speaking, may govern well, but God's against them because as you go down chapter 10 and verse 6, God's people have rejected him. It appears that they have put the false gods and the shepherds above God. And so verse 6, God says, you have rejected me. It appears that God is against these false hopes because this is what the people are looking to instead of God alone. And God again will be the mighty warrior fighting for his people. God will be the victorious warrior who will rescue his people from their false hopes. He's going to restore them though they've forsaken him. And you'll notice that there's mention of Judah and Ephraim. And you'll also notice that in Judah, again, there's hints of the same king. There's a leader coming. He's a tent peg, he's described as in chapter 10. God is going to rescue his people from their bad choices or poor decisions. Here's mercy and grace. God is describing not only temporal rescue, but spiritual as well. God's people are not saved because they're the faithful or that they're the best. God saves them out of unfaithfulness. And beloved, here's the reality for the church, not just for the remnant, but also for us. We are those who chase after false gods and false hopes. We hope in princes and chariots and not God. And that then brings us to chapter 11. And for me, this is the hardest part to comprehend. The themes of chapter 9 and 10 come together in this chapter. And yet, the question comes up, who are the leaders and who are the flock? Or better yet, who do they represent? What we know for sure is that they are condemned. In a sign act, Zechariah becomes a shepherd to a flock doomed for slaughter. And in this sign act, Zechariah represents the shepherds who are using the people for their gain. They don't care for the people, but use them for their benefits, just like a shepherd who only cares for the flock because they're going to taste good once they're slaughtered. And as Zechariah represents these false shepherds, he condemns the leaders who are overseeing God's people for personal benefit. Now the challenge is, who are these leaders? And especially, here's the next challenge, who are the three shepherds that are destroyed? And is that God speaking or is that Zechariah speaking? And if that's Zechariah speaking, what happened? Okay, and I'm telling you right now that there are lots of speculation. There's no clear answer. Is this directed towards the Persians? Is this directed towards Zerubbabel and Joshua? Or is this directed to others in the future? What we know for certain is Zechariah's sign act condemns leaders who are taking advantage of their leadership. The New Testament has echoes of this warning, not only in the Gospels, but 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5, Peter warns elders that they're not to lead for shameful gain. Elders are not to look to their position as how it's going to benefit them, but they're to be those who serve the flock of God willingly, not out of compulsion. Zechariah represents these wicked shepherds, and God declares the flock represents his people. And God has choice words for his people in chapter 11. God says that the ungodly shepherds are a result of his people's unfaithfulness. The ungodly shepherds are God's judgment upon his ungodly people. As they have been unloving to one another, so they receive shepherds that their actions warrant. And God's just going to let them bite and devour each other. It is a dreadful sign act. God, who is the mighty warrior for his people, is no pushover. We're never supposed to assume that God's mercy and grace means we can get away with anything we want. God is merciful and just. God is gracious and holy. As he is merciful, he expects his people to be merciful. As he rescues the helpless, he expects his people to do the same. And if they do not do so, God gives them over to rulers that their actions deserve. And the first sign act leads into the second sign act. Zechariah asks for wages, and the wages that are given to him are actually the wages of a slave. It reveals that they didn't think much of Zechariah's shepherding. Now, this could be a comment on them, or it could quite possibly be that Zechariah knew nothing about caring for sheep, right? He is just responding to what God told him to do, and he had no clue what to do. We're not told. We're just told that he receives the wage. And God instructs Zechariah to throw it into the temple to the potter as a sign of disgust. And of course, we know it's also a foreshadowing of what is going to come. Judas, after betraying Jesus, what is he going to do with the princely wage of 30 pieces of silver? He's going to throw it into the temple. Why is he going to throw it into a temple? As a sign of disgust. A sign of disgust against Jesus? No. A sign of disgust against the leaders? No. Against him. He's guilty. He knows it. He throws away the silver. And the result of all of this is that God says he's going to place his people under an unfaithful shepherd who will bring them harm. And as the chapter ends, that the questions just abound, don't they? Who's the unfaithful shepherd? Who are the three leaders? Who are the flock? And really, at the end of this unit, you're left with no answers. Now, that hasn't stopped speculation. Due to the 30 pieces of silver, most Christian commentators believe that chapter 11 references Jesus' generation and their rejection of him. That the three wicked shepherds are thought to be either representing offices like priest, scribe, and Pharisee, or three specific leaders. One commentary actually named the three leaders that they represented. I don't know where they got the names from. Some argue that it could be Maccabean leaders before Jesus. And therefore, the flock itself is seen as Jesus' generation doomed to slaughter because they rejected Christ. I'm just going to give you my personal opinion. You are allowed to disagree. Because again, please hear me, most commentators go this way. I struggle with this because I think it gives us all a scapegoat. I struggle with these interpretations because I think it allows us to say, oh yeah, Jesus is Jenner, bad, just bad. Whew. Glad that doesn't mean anything to me. I think God puts the ambiguity there on purpose. Judah's hope in the whole unit, what you gather is this. Judah's hope is not to be in themselves, and it's not to be in their appointed leader. It's to be in God, who will give them his righteous king. Zechariah is saying to his generation and those after him, do not think that you're better than the generations who came before you. Do not think that you will not make the same mistakes they did. Instead, you are to recognize you are like the previous generations and hope for God's appointed leader. And with that summation of these three chapters, I want us to look and ponder the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, we find the fulfillment of this whole unit. Critics of Scripture at times state that Jesus either didn't claim to be the promised Messiah, or he didn't know what he was doing. And the fulfillment of this passage stands against those foolish claims. In Matthew 21 and John 12, it is recorded that Jesus deliberately stages the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as the crowds sing his praises. He sets it up. He tells his disciples where to go and find the animal, and then he rides in to the praise of the people. It is done deliberately by him. In Matthew 21, it records that Jerusalem, as a result of this, all of Jerusalem is stirred up. In John 12, it records that the Pharisees claim the whole world is going after Jesus. Jesus deliberately makes a sign act fulfilling Zechariah 9, declaring, "This is who I believe I am." And what's very interesting, especially with the Gospel of John, is Jesus' teaching before his deliberate sign act. In John chapter 10, he declares, "I am the good shepherd." Have you ever pondered why he called himself the good shepherd? Have you ever pondered why? Why doesn't he just say, "I'm the shepherd"? Why the good shepherd? And then you read Zechariah 9, 10, and 11, you go, "Oh!" Jesus is deliberately choosing his words to say, "I am not the foolish shepherd. I am not the wicked shepherd. I'm the good shepherd." And then, John 12, he stages his royal entrance into Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was teaching, and he knew exactly what he was doing, and he wanted his generation to see, "I am God's appointed king. I am the one you've been hoping in. I am the one you've been looking for. You are to believe in me." And just like his generation, you and I have to decide, do we believe him? And if we say we do, are we faithful to him, or are we like the flock doomed to judgment, biting and devouring one another while we ignore our shepherd? And personally, I think that's why God leaves ambiguity in chapter 11. Because the reality is today, just like in Zechariah's day and just like in Jesus' day, it is possible to grow up under the covenant, to receive the benefits of living under the covenant and reject it. It is possible to serve in this covenant and reject it. Think of Jesus' warning in the Gospels that some will say to him, "Lord, Lord," and yet he will declare, "I never knew you." And do you remember those who say, "Lord, Lord," to him? What they say? "Did we not prophesy or preach? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." I think the flock remains purposefully ambiguous to be a warning for every generation that reads Zechariah. Do not neglect your good shepherd. do not presume upon God's covenant. Instead, as Paul calls the church, examine your faith. Are you following the Good Shepherd, or are you rejecting him? Zechariah promises the remnant who have completed the temple, God's king is coming. And he is going to bring a peace like you've never experienced before. And he is going to double all that you've lost. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. And beloved, that promise is for you and all your children. A doubling of all that you lose. And Jesus declared by word and deed, I am that king. Do you believe him? Do you follow him? Or are you part of that flock that's doomed to destruction, biting and devouring, because you do not recognize the only good shepherd? And my hope and prayer is that each one of us tonight can say, no, we know Jesus is the good shepherd, and we hear his voice, and we follow him. Then what awaits us is a peace this world has yet to experience when he returns in his glory. This is hope. May we go forth from this place confident in the hope of our good shepherd. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for the oracle of Zechariah that points us to our good shepherd, Jesus, the humble king. Oh, Father, I pray for all in this room, young or old, that none of us would presume upon your covenant, but instead examine ourselves so that we are confident that we follow the good shepherd, that we hear his voice, that we love him because we are obedient to him. And so we wait for his lasting peace to come. Oh, Father God, may you continue to strengthen us in the faith we've received from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.